So, yeah, page 30 down on the bottom when we're talking about proofs of Christ's physical death. And I didn't set this page up this way, but it's perfect for what I want. And I want to begin in John 19, because when we talk about death, this idea of being pronounced dead in John chapter 19, he was, and let's see how mortuary science worked with the death of Christ. And they left it to the experts in this declaration, in this matter. And so John 19, and we want to begin at verse 31. And excuse me, I might turn in this notebook for my file folder again. I am trying to wean myself of file folders, and it's not easy. And that makes a difference in where I go. Okay, John 19 and verse 31. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation, that is, preparation for the Passover, that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for the Sabbath was a high day. And we could go and talk about this, the way the Sabbaths functioned. You had a seventh-day Sabbath. You had a first day of the feast Sabbath, which would have been a high day. And so they besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So they were going to break the legs of the two thieves in Christ. And that was understood by those who expected that to take their finish them off. It's really interesting what the things that take place in a crucifixion. We talked about it last time. Christ didn't die from the wounds. He didn't die from, nor did the thieves. They died as a result of the broken legs, because what it meant, they suffocated. They're hanging by their arms, and that's pressure on the chest. And I was just reading this week about how fragile the side of the chest is. And in other words, if you're going to have a car accident, do it head on. Don't have somebody run a light and hit you on the side, because you're physiologically more susceptible to major injury with a side crash, because of your rib cage and the necessity of the muscles of your chest to breathe. And so they broke the legs of these. They came, they broke them. The legs of the first and of the other, which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw he was already dead, they did not break his legs. When I say they pronounced him dead, they saw him as dead. Now, these guys were as good as any mortician today, because these were Roman soldiers. They understood capital punishment. That was, I mean, they knew when somebody was dead. And I mean, I'm not sure they had mirrors to check it out or otherwise, but they knew without a question that Jesus was dead. And so they didn't break his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out water and blood. And that's fluid and blood, had the water appearance. And what he that saw it bare record, and this is his record, is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that you might believe. And so this is recording the fact that he was really, really dead. For these things are done, that the scripture may be both fulfilled, not a bone of him shall be broken. And that's a fulfillment of prophecy. And we're not going to go back after these two citations because of where I want to get tonight. And again, another scripture said, they shall look upon him whom they pierced. They pierced. And that word for pierce in the Hebrew text is a word that has the idea of a penetrating wound. And so when we understand that, and so he was pronounced dead in more ways than one, but the key guys that did it were Romans. They understood this. And in these days, it's really interesting. As a pastor, we end up with some interesting experiences related to death. And that is, I was in a situation where I was asked to pronounce somebody dead. And my phone rang at 3 o'clock in the morning. And they said, "Pastor, I think Daddy's dead. Will you come and check?" And he was, that was Gay Barker. And that when her dad died, did wonders for the Rose Bowl.
I didn't know that that was a part of your local, your local union, if you take money.
No.
could you do that?
No.
By law, you were.
I went in, and they were waiting for me to come, and I went in. I thought, this is the first time I've ever been asked to say, "I think he's dead." And so, you peek in the eye, you can see the issue. That it's different. Very. And you check for a pulse, and, you're digging around to try to find something somewhere. And I couldn't find anything, so either I was totally ignorant of where I should have looked. No, I had an idea where the right arteries were. And I said, "I'm sure he's dead." And they were satisfied. And then the doctor showed up to do the real job. He had to come clear across the bay from San Rafael to do that one.
And he got saved just late.
Right? Oh, that was awesome. Do you want to hear a story of somebody getting saved? A good man that got saved. This fella was mucky muck with Standard Oil. And he, I say mucky muck, he was up in upper management. The nicest guy that you'd ever want to meet. Very moral. Just really a fine guy. But he didn't know the Lord. His wife was in our church, and daughter, that's when I said gay, Dan knows that couple, that family, or knew the mother and the daughter. And so it was interesting. They had prayed for him to be saved for years and years and years and years and years. He never saw a need for a Savior. And it was funny. I'm not too much of a gimmick guy, but God led us to do something different because we were in the San Francisco area. You know what we did different? In that San Francisco area, you hear sirens real often. And so as a church, we kind of made a commitment. I think we were planning, I think we did it for a year. Every time you hear a siren, pray for an unsaved partner of somebody in the church. Intercede for their salvation. Mm-hmm. That's what we did. It would just say, whoever comes to mind, just intercede for their salvation. Mm-hmm. And you know what happened? This guy got cancer. And it was a real fast, I don't think it was pancreatic. Well, it may have been, I can't remember. I ended up with two cancer patients. It was a race to the finish, in a sense. A young kid had cancer, and this fella. And so anyway, what happened, so well-known, well-liked, he was in the hospital in a serious condition, and I would go in and visit him, and they stuck him in a room with, I think, 4 or 5 other guys. And to talk with him personally was very difficult. Furthermore, all of these friends had to be there. And there were times there were 5 or 6 people around the bed, and I would... I didn't go one-on-one to share the gospel. It was just so hard because there's always somebody in the room. And a lot of them, well, I gave the gospel, of course. Pastors learn really well how to pray and share the gospel in your prayer. Sometimes you get to the point and say, we know this person here believes that Christ died for their sins according to the scriptures and that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, they'll be saved. Sometimes you pray that. And, what kind of communication is that? Cheating communication. No. I would do that some and pray for him that God would have his way and all of that. And so One day, I was working full time at the time. And one day, I was on my way to just prayer meeting, and I'd gotten off work and grabbed a bite to eat, and my wife and kids were with me as we went. And I said, I need to stop at Brookside Hospital. I've got to see Mr. Barker. And my wife said, is it going to be tight? And I said, no, I've got it. It's just I need to see him tonight. And I only had about 15 minutes from the parking lot to his room back and back so I could be at prayer meeting. And I knew God wanted me there. I walked up to his room, and there was one person in bed, and he was asleep. And I got to go one-on-one with him and talk to him and share the gospel with him. And I don't drive for a decision. I let the Holy Spirit make do that work. So I gave him two tracks. Both of them were clear gospel tracks. Next day he went, was going into surgery. Tremendous pain. And he talked to his wife, and his wife said that her husband wanted to talk to me. And I thought, that's interesting. He'd want to talk to me.
Next day?
It was the next day. I think it was the next day. And so I went into his room. He'd been in surgery. He was in terrible pain. Somebody was on the phone that had practically been a parent to him, and he couldn't talk to him. He was in so much pain, but he wanted to see me. And when I walked in, he said, I believe. I believed. And I said, which tract did you read? He read the longest tract of the lot. And he said, and I said, and I followed up through with him. And it was interesting. A certain daughter was standing at the foot of the bed. His wife was on the phone with these people. I'll tell you, daughter disappeared. She could not take it. She was so happy. You know, that her dad had been saved, and she heard him say that he had believed in Christ, and that Christ had died for his sins, and he just at the whisper point with that, and his wife is standing there all of these years of praying, and she hears him say that he's believed. And so from there on, I had a brand new believer for the next couple of weeks maybe, before I had to call it. It was called to pronounce him dead. But it was kind of interesting because the Holy Spirit did it. But you know, he cleared the room so we could talk. He cleared the room. And it was just perfect. Then when I had prayer for him, I could be real, real specific. And I know he believed after that. And then the best part of it all, and this is one of the blessings of pastoral ministry in many cases, when somebody comes to Christ, to stand in front of all of those Standard Oil guys that knew him as a good man, and to say, this person is a different person than you knew, because he meant Jesus Christ. And one of the guys guy had attended Grace Baptist in Richmond. I worked with him. This was just one of the guys that attended. He came up to me after that service, and he says, I have witnessed to him so many times. And he says, I am thrilled to know that he became a Christian. Anyway, that's a free adjunct story of these kinds of things. When God saves somebody, God saves somebody.
Amen.
You know, and but this is not a commercial, but almost. I fascinated some people by not pressing for a decision. And I had that happen one time, a guy that was involved with evangelism all over the country. And he wanted to see how I shared the gospel. Sneaky guy he was. I mean, he's the one that had the gift of evangelism, not me. And so I shared the gospel with this couple, and older couple. And it was kind of interesting. He's there listening and everything else. And as we left the place, we were touring in Maine. And we left the place, and he said, why didn't you press for a decision? I said, if I did, I'd save him. Mm-hmm. But the Holy Spirit's the one that's going to save them. And I may never know. I really almost believe that the husband of that couple believed in that occurrence. But God knows. Thank the Lord, He knows. Okay. So be careful. Don't try to be the Holy Spirit. You'll fail every time. He never fails. You know. Okay. He was pronounced dead. Pronounced dead by the Roman soldiers. And so there was a pronouncement. What's the greatest proof of the resurrection there is beyond that? That he died physically and they buried him. His burial is the great testimony to the reality of his physical death. That is why burial is in 1 Corinthians 15:3. That he died for our sins and that he was buried.
It's also why it's in Romans 6, right?
Yeah, it sounds like it. Yeah, and it carries right across to you know, our appropriation of our position in Christ in that matter. And so he was buried. And I went ahead and generously provided a list of passages of Scripture that tells you that he was buried. Nobody would bury a living person intentionally, mm-hmm. unless you were a peer nutcase, of which there are lots floating around these days in that matter. And so he was buried. That is a proof. So Christ died for our sins, and that is proven by the burial. And that's why the tracts that I've written and that we tend to use, you know, we have the truth and the proof. The truth is he died for our sins. The proof is he was buried. Mm-hmm. It's a literal physical death. And then it says he rose again from the dead. What's the proof? The proof is he was seen of more witnesses than we can even fathom to have an accurate testimony. He was seen a witness. So that works well, because that's what God says in his word.
Can I ask a question, Pastor? And it ties in with these verses. It's not a rabbit trail or anything, but it seems to me that he died. You mentioned Passover, the preparation of the Passover.
Mm-hmm.
But it was also the preparation for the Sabbath day that was coming up.
Well, see, there you have an issue with Sabbath.
Hmm?
Sabbath is not number seven.
But that particular, and this is interesting that you bring that up, because on verse 31 of John 19, it says the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath. And then in parentheses on my Bible it says, for the Sabbath was a high day.
Mm-hmm.
That would mean that it was the Sabbath, but it was also a festive Sabbath.
The first day of any festival was considered a high holy day, and it was considered a Sabbath.
So it could be speaking of the first day, which would be the Passover feast.
The beginning of Passover, okay. Right?
Because the Passover was when it was instituted, because it's one of the feasts of the Lord.
Back in Exodus 12.
Right. Was on the 14th day of the month, and then there was the following day was the 15th day, which was the day that they left, or he took them out of Egypt to commemorate that for 7 mm-hmm. days, and then they had 7 days after the Passover, they celebrated another Sabbath,
and that would relate to the Feast of Unleavened Bread.
Right, that was the end of the unleavened bread, which was at the end of the seventh day.
So you have the double whammy.
Yeah, but would that be
with Sabbath?
But see, the question I have, and I'm only asking because you may know better than I do, is that Sabbath day the same Sabbath that was the seventh day Sabbath? That's what my question is.
I don't think it was.
You don't think it was?
Yeah. See, your Passover was by a date, not a day.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it was the 14th and the 15th, and you know, so that, and so I think you have two Sabbaths, which was perfectly normal in that matter. Now, when I said it's Sabbath is not seven, I did that on purpose to make you think, because I've heard people teach that Sabbath is seven, and it's Shabbat is the word for seven. When I teach Hebrew, One of the ways we do that is 57 Sheva. And so some of us are of a generation where that makes sense. And so that was one way to remember the number seven. Sabbath, on the other hand, is Shabbat. Shabbat. And that means cessation, to cease. The emphasis on cessation from labor. And you can see it repeated back in the days of creation days. It was a day of Sabbath or cessation from labor, as if God labored in what happened in those days of Reconstruction. In that. And so when we understand, God had it worked out pretty interestingly, and you can go back and dig around. All the foundation for that is the Passover is in 12 of Exodus. And honestly, the very idea of getting there this week, I've got to get through that chapter this week. But it's very, there's some intricacies in that. Then you'll get leads into Leviticus and the Feast of Israel. You have to do a lot of this to put it all together.
The only reason why I ask that is because in Luke, the 24th chapter of Luke, which begins with the first day of the week, on that same day, when you get down about the middle of the chapter, Jesus comes across two men or two people walking to the road to Emmaus. And when he gets to talking to them, one of them explains to him what they were talking about. And then he says to him, and besides, today is the third day. See? So if that was the third day, that was the first day of the week. And if you backed up 3 days, that would put it on this day right here, the day of preparation. Which would make sense. In other words, now we're outside of the seventh day because we're talking about the first day. And then 3 days, backing up 3 days, it puts you over on Friday, the day of preparation, which makes sense to me. And that's, I've always visualized that being that way.
Now, and so there are other ways to look at that too. It could be Thursday on that. Yeah, I mean, it just depends on how you look at the way the Jewish calendar falls.
Because that whole feast, the Passover plus the 7 days, was called the Passover. The Feast of the Passover. It had that name, which would explain verse 56, I think. One of the verses where it says that when they brought him to the Praetorium, they would not enter because they wanted to celebrate the Passover. Right. And then that puts it one day after the Passover that Jesus celebrates with his disciples.
Yeah. And if you're working with two Passovers, then that...
Well, that would explain that second Passover,
right.
Where it's referring to the feast day. Anyhow, that was just my question. I just wanted to kind of see what the story was.
Forgot to pull my Bible out. Instead of my New Testament. Okay. Let's move on and move to the resurrection. I feel like I'm all ready to start a series that will end in April.
You got something working up, huh?
No, I'm already working on something. This is really, but every time I come to resurrection material, and this is skim and cream. This is all this is, because there is so much more in this when we relate to the resurrection. It's interesting when we talk prophecy, how much resurrection prophecy there is. And thank the Lord we have a divine interpreter, interpreter. And that's what happens. Let's go ahead and look at some of these passages. Psalm 16, verses 9 and 10. 16th Psalm, verses 9 and 10. Whoops. I put two Bibles in, and this is the one I really wanted, so I was glad I did that. 16:9. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. I was in a Hebrew class. There are two different words for glad here. My flesh shall rest in hope. And I like the word rest because it's different than any word I would have expected.
Ooh.
It's the word shakan, which means to temporarily dwell.
Well, no.
To tent. To camp out. And see, if I didn't point that out to you, you wouldn't see in your English text. But it is so interesting when we read that. It's going to dwell temporarily in hope.
It's temporary, though?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I'm thinking of Peter's word in, is it kato keo?
Mm-hmm.
We'll settle down and be at home.
Settle down and be at home.
Different.
They're different roots, yeah. And shakan is never used in the New Testament in that way. I'd have to double check back there. And it, Peter does quote it, but not back in that book. This passage is quoted in Acts 2.
Mm-hmm.
And so he's saying this is what has happened. For thou wilt not leave my soul in Sheol. The word leave can easily be translated abandon.
Mm-hmm.
Leave without help. And so it is not going to happen. Neither wilt thou give your Holy One to see corruption. Your King James says holy, suffer, and it's the word nathan, which means to give. He's not going to permit it to happen. Your Holy One to see corruption.
Do we contemplate that nephesh here is a technical reference and not just talking about the person, but it's a technical reference to the soul as distinct from the spirit? It would add.
It does, yeah.
It would add to the notion that there is tangible suffering
emotional type.
Well, could it not also? I mean, if the soul is put in view, you've got some sort of tie to the physical body, do you not?
Right. Right.
So this would support the notion in Luke 6. I'm asking here in Luke 6 that there is a tangible physical suffering. I don't want to use the word physical there, but there is an experiential suffering.
Mm-hmm.
Dip your finger in the water and.
Hey, you have two realms in this verse. The first realm is with nephesh, which is soul. And that's the link where, and this is a soul kind of suffering that is involved. I mean, that is in what? It is not in his divine nature, it is in his human nature. Sounds like something we've studied in this class. So a human nature will suffer to some extent. But then the next one, he says, you will not give your Holy One, which is a reference to the person.
Mm-hmm.
To the person. And so when you make that distinction, I think that helps us a lot to get some sense of what's going on. And don't forget, Sheol is not always a bad place. Old Testament saints went to Sheol. Sheol was moved when Christ led captivity captive. And by the time you get to 2 Corinthians, where is Sheol? Or part of it, a compartment called paradise, it's at the edge of the third heaven. And so it's interesting. There's a lot of theology stuck in here. Peter quotes this passage. Paul quotes this passage at that point. And so he's anticipating, and the word corruption is a word that has the idea of, what do I want here?
Rotting?
I'm looking for my Hebrew root.
Decay.
Yeah, decay.
Is,
rot.
Is this, this has an equivalent in, the Greek?
Pathora.
In 1 Timothy 1:17,
mm-hmm.
In chapter 6, unrottable.
I just find it kind of interesting, a little comparison here, that he was in the grave for 3 days, no decay, no corruption. Lazarus was dead 4 days, and he stinks. He stunk.
By nine, stink.
Which means that he was the king. That is interesting. They knew that. She, one of the sisters, whatever, said, well, he stinks by now. It's been 4 days. And they knew those things.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, and so it's interesting that in God's divine plan here, for some reason God did not want this body to reach the fourth day, where it would start corrupting and stinking. It had to be now.
And if you decide you want to go into mortuary science in this, nobody wants to go there.
Let's make that a second question.
what we learn is that the decay of a physical body varies in its location. You know, temperature, humidity.
Mm-hmm.
What is interesting, it depends on how many bacilli are in your the digestive tract. You know, it's really just, I mean, it's really interesting. But God preserved to make sure he made the third day. Today, probably by the third day in some parts of our country, it smells like you visited a meat market. It's not totally decayed, but there's an aroma. And so it's interesting.
I have a question related to it. So what if it had decayed? What is the issue of why God didn't allow it? I mean, God being God could have put all the valves back together or whatever.
Right.
What's the reason for it?
Because of Adam. That decay comes as a result of the fall. And so he preserved him so that he did not have the results of the fall to that extent, when you think about it. And it goes clear back to the fall. And so, and the best part is when you think about it, if the Lord came back tonight, we'd never have to go through decay. Because we'd have a resurrection body that wouldn't go through any decay. And most saints that have died are going to go through decay. I don't know of anybody that's pickled. Who was it? There's some well-known people that are in, you know, in nitrogen. And
cryogenics.
Cryogenics. Right. Okay, well, you try to say it again. Yeah. Just don't kick the thing over, they'll shatter. Did any of you have that when you were in high school, whatever, physics or chemistry? We used to get those canisters of nitrogen, and you'd put a rubber ball in there, and of course you didn't do it this way, you had...
Yeah.
And then what do? You drop it and just shatter. Anyway, that's not pertinent to what we're talking about, but you can see that promise. Look in Psalm 22. In Psalm 22, again, we've got a stack of verses that fit together here. And this is what has been called often the Psalm of the Cross. There was an old organization of this section that was used, and I don't remember where my dad got it from, Bible Institute. And I remember one time he preached a message on the Psalm of the Cross, the Psalm of the Crook, and the Psalm of the Crown. And that was Psalm 22, 23, and 24. Psalm 23, the Psalm of the Crook, is talking about the shepherd's crook. And the crown, of course, deals with Christ's relationship to the millennial kingdom. And this is the Psalm of the Cross. And we don't need to go back and read the beginning of it, do we or do we? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. And then he did it again in Aramaic in that. But let's go to the section that deals with resurrection and begin at 22. And I'm going to try to make some hay. A lot of things would be fun to talk. You realize between verses 21 and 22, there are more than 2,000 years. There's in parentheses in Scripture. I put that there just to make you think. I'm not going to talk about it further. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation I will praise thee. Yea, ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye seed of Jacob, glorify him. And fear him, all ye seed of Israel. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction. And the word abhorred means to detest the affliction of the afflicted. Neither hath he hid his face from him, third masculine singular. But when he cried unto him, he heard, my praise shall be of thee and the great congregation. Sounds like the meeting in the heavens, the great congregation. Here, I lost the word I wanted. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn unto Jehovah. And all the kindreds of the nations shall worship thee, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor of nations. All they that be the fat of the earth, or the fat ones of the earth, shall eat and worship for themselves. All they that go down to the dust shall bow down before him, and none shall keep can keep alive his own soul. And I'm going to stop there. And you say, what does that have to do with resurrection? Well, it's talking about the kingdom. It's jumping. It's jumping to the millennial kingdom. And so when you see it, you have this, in Hebrews 2:12, you have this declaration of his name among the brethren. And that really is, and it is resurrection and goes beyond the resurrection. The resurrection is not an end-all. It's really a beginning. Because in Christ's resurrection, it established what we have in Christ. For us.
Mm-hmm.
And in relationship to Israel, when the millennial kingdom begins in his second coming, that is a beginning of something for Israel. With all of those land promises that will be partially fulfilled at that time and ultimately fulfilled in the new earth, as we remember it. And so I think it's interesting when we read this and see it goes beyond immediate resurrection. Psalm 118. I have friends, I'm not sure that like Psalm 118.
And by the way, in your notes on that last one, you have verse 30, which it only goes to 31. Just a spell correction there.
Oh, Psalm 22.
Yeah, 22 to 31.
Okay. I noticed there are some typos I caught up in here, and I didn't catch that one. Okay. So that's Roman 8, letter A, number 2, and it should be 31 instead of 32 after Psalm 22 through 30.
Roman 8? I got that.
10. Did I say 8?
Yeah.
Roman
10.
Okay. Okay, Psalm 118. I've told this story here before, but I'm going to read it and then do it again in this matter. Psalm 118:22. The stone which the builders refuse, that is rejected, is become the head of the corner.
Mm-hmm.
This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This, near demonstrative pronoun, this is the day. And it's a verbless clause. You see the italics is? And so this is the day. What is he doing? He's pounding the table. He's making an emphatic point here. This the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. The day that the stone that was refused by the builders is set at the head of the corner. What day is that? Resurrection. And to me, when I read this, and my story is this. When I was growing up as a kid, my dad had a deacon who enjoyed music, and he led our opening morning worship service. And he would get up and lead, and my memories of this fellow are really, he was just a a Christian and loved the Lord and did whatever God seemed to lead him to do. And every time he got up in a morning service, he would start the service and he'd read this passage. This is the day the Lord hath made, and we let us rejoice and be glad in it. And I'm like, man, this guy's got a broken record. After a while, I finally realized he was talking about this is Resurrection Sunday. This is Resurrection Day. And then my esteem for him was already high. It's been higher since he'd been with the Lord, because I knew the significance of that passage. I just thought that was filler. Then I found out it was a reality.
Amen.
A Resurrection Day. And where do we have this quoted? Anybody can tell me?
Acts
4:11 and 12.
You got it in 1 Peter 2.
1 Peter 2. Mm-hmm. And remember in 1 Peter 2, what is it tied to? It's tied to the priesthood of the believer. You're being a priest. 1 Peter 2, 5 runs down through 9 in that. And so we have that tie. Resurrection. And the quotes, yeah, well, that wasn't fair. I'd forgotten I had these passages in here. I'm not going to go back and look at them. But you have all three of the quotes listed in your notes under number 3. And 1 Peter 2, 7 and 8 is in between 2, 5 and 9. I mean, don't read 1 Peter 2 without starting at 5. Don't skip 5. Because that tells you you're a priest, and 9 also tells you you're a believer priest. And it doesn't make any difference how old you are in Christ. It doesn't make any difference what your gender is. It makes no difference at all your social status or anything else, or the family you were born in. That's significant because your priesthood comes by your spirit baptism, not by your regeneration. And so you have this thing of being a priest, and I know a little slim book that has a lot on the priesthood of the believer.
Just a little plug.
Yeah, a little plug.
You talking chapter 1 or what?
Chapter 1 is a little thin. Yeah, no.
I wouldn't call it slim.
No. Brother Richard has had a list of questions. He just started reading it. And so I'm trying to load my guns up before he asked me for them.
No. So you got one last week on this.
Yeah, but that was perspective.
Yeah, that was headed south. In that matter. Okay, so that's important. Christ predicted his own resurrection. Now, don't think you're so smart. So many Christians say, well, if I was there, I would have remembered. You've never done that. But you know, it's really interesting. I mean, I know I would do that in junior Sunday school. Now, as I've matured, I understand that I would do the same thing the disciples did. The disciples were there when he made these predictions. And when he dies, what do? They crash.
Mm-hmm.
They just absolutely crash. And the fact of resurrection, why was it so hard for them to grasp it? No one had resurrected and gone into the presence of the Father. Mm-hmm. Every person who had died and had been given life was resuscitated, but they died again. And the tradition in John 11, and I don't go for tradition, but it's always interesting because it makes me think. The tradition was that when Lazarus was resuscitated in John 11, was that from there on until he actually died, he didn't smile again. Because what he saw before he came back.
Implicit in John 16, 8 through 11, of sin because they believe not in me, of righteousness because I go to the Father, you've got to have an implication not just of imputed righteousness there, you've got to have an implication of glorification, do you not?
Mm-hmm.
Because it I don't know upon what you would contemplate humanity unglorified in the presence of the Father in the third heaven. Now I may be reaching there, but
well, you're reaching back is the problem. You know, I mean, we're looking in hindsight, and we can see that. And that,
are we safe to say that implicit in that statement of righteousness because I go to the Father, does it not also have to contemplate the consequence of imputed righteousness on his body. It, is there resurrection in view in that?
Well, I think the inference is they're right. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and the problem, I mean, you realize if he'd have left the upper room and flown back to heaven, he would have had to have something happen to his body.
Something had to happen, right?
It had gotten so many miles up and it would have, whatever, it would have exploded, it would have frozen, he would have died, the heart would have stopped beating in the physical body. And so it had to be changed. The best part of it is that's just a down payment. Whoops, that sounds like another point. And that is a down payment for our resurrection.
But Jesus himself implied that a spirit has not flesh and bone. Isn't that the body that he resurrected with?
Mm-hmm.
Would that not have been the body that he ascended up into the third heaven with?
But it would have required a total transformation from the upper room. Yeah, and that's true.
But I'm saying that there's nothing else said about that body other than it's called a glorified body.
Right. And there are a lot of other implications as to what it could do, remember? Mm-hmm. He just walked through a wall.
Mm-hmm.
Just kind of skedaddled through the atoms and went up. And then how long did it take him to get there? How many million light years is that to the third heaven? You know, we have no idea. I'm looking forward to that.
I guess it was warp speed.
Warp speed, yeah. No, it's called speed of thought. He thought and he was there.
Yeah.
And when we get those glorified bodies, we're not going to be playing tourists during that time. I don't think we're going to want to leave the throne room.
Well, if we can listen 12 hours, we'll come back. Because
you
know, Mary in the morning, and then the evening he was...
And he had time for lunch and breakfast in between. I better quit being facetious. And that, yeah. So you can see. But he predicted it. Now, okay.
I have a question about this part right here.
Mm-hmm.
In light of the fact that we've kind of discussed his humanity versus in his spirit here, is he predicting his death based on his studies of the Old Testament, therefore making it in his humanity, or is he doing it because he's...
That's a dandy question.
Wow. We may not know.
Yeah. When I say that, I mean it's not clear. I mean, if he's in his divine nature, he'd be accessing the decree. You know, the plan of God. And or if he's in his human nature, then it would be based on the scriptures.
Because he knew the scriptures.
Oh, he knew them, yeah.
Well, but he also said at one point, for this purpose I've come.
Yeah, and that had to be from his deity.
Yeah, yeah.
The divine nature.
Hmm.
So it's kind of interesting when we think in these... You understand now kind of why we spent so much time going through divine and human nature in person? And they're not. It doesn't provide all the answers, but it provides a lot of them.
Mm-hmm.
When we understand one person, two natures, he voluntarily can go into one nature or the other. But he doesn't do them both at the same time. And so it'll always involve the person to some extent.
Maybe either.
And so, okay. Let's just go ahead and grab these three predictions and we'll come back. This is Matthew. We're going to Matthew 16. See, I have my 10 after time here set up. Sort of. And I used to say at Valley, if I was teaching the adult Sunday school class, we would start right on time. If there was nobody in the building, I would be teaching. And whoever walked in, I would make it a point of saying, as we referred to a minute ago, that teaching time is too valuable.
That's brutal for those of us that are teaching adult Sunday school class.
You have the same kind of sheep? They're slow sheep. Some of them are goats. Or tares. Anyway, meanwhile, Matthew 16. Let's get it and read Matthew 16. We'll start at 21. It says, from that time forth, do you mark your Bibles? If you mark your Bibles, it doesn't hurt you to put a line of some kind underneath that little line, because it's a major break in the flow of things. From that time forth, Jesus began to show his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed and be raised on the third day. And so he began to talk to who? The world. No, his disciples. His disciples. Is this the 12, or is it bigger than that? We don't have it very clear, but we know it's at least the 12, because you've got this obnoxious disciple who keeps interrupting things named Peter. You know, it says, then Peter took him and began to rebuke him. I told you he was obnoxious. He's going to rebuke him and said, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. What a brazen human being he was to confront the creator of the universe and contradict him.
Kind of hard to make Peter an illustration of lordship salvation.
That's true.
There are about 14 such points in his life.
Yeah. But he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be from men. You're a scandal to me.
That scandal, that's got some interesting yourselves from.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, let me make it even worse. When it says you are, it's a continuous action verb. He's talking to Satan, and he says, you continue are a scandal to me. Because you don't think of the things of God. Your frame of mind is in the wrong place. That's for now. The frame of mind. The stuff that's gurgling through your mental plumbing is in the wrong place in it. That's what's happening. You don't think the things of God, but the things of men. And Jesus said unto his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Take up his cross and let him follow me. And I'm not going to go further in that, because I didn't intend to go quite that far anyway. We could go clear down to 28. And that was something, again, that involves when he offers the kingdom. You know, you do these things. Kick off the... You get rid of everything and go.
Verse 21, that he must go. Is that divine nature again? He said he must go. Must.
Just a minute, let me look at it. His
day.
Yeah, okay, it's necessary.
Yeah.
Yeah. So it does have that effect of the divine nature. Most of this is in here. Mm-hmm. You know. How did Satan scandalize human nature of Christ? No, he knew what scandal on meant in divine nature. He was a pest. You know, every time he goes in the presence of the Father right now, looking at you and waves his pickle finger of fate at the Father and says, look what he did or what she did. You know, that's scandalous.
Mm-hmm.
And Christ says, sorry, I took care of that. You're trying to put me in the line, and I already took care of that. I died for that. Bless his name when we think of that. In that matter. Okay, next passage, 17, 22. Should be 22 and 23. 22 says, and while they abode in Galilee, a little later, Jesus said unto them, the Son of Man shall be betrayed at the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall rise again. And they were exceedingly sorry. Now, I would think that line, they were exceedingly sorry, would be a good line to put with those who leave out the resurrection in the gospel. You know, Christ died for our sins and was buried. There's no good news there. It's not good news at a funeral. I just was told of a death of someone today that I don't know, but it's somebody that's close to somebody, or has been close to somebody in my family. And I was asked to do some intercession for the family in that matter. And when that burial takes place, as far as I know, this person has no relationship to God through Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And it's a sad story in that matter. But when you put the resurrection in, this is the day the Lord we have made. We will rejoice and be glad in it.
So they are probably sorrowful because they're only hearing the death part.
Yep.
They're not even understanding one bit the resurrection part. It won't make any sense.
Selective memory. You know, that idea. They didn't have the background to grasp what it meant. And they just probably thought, oh, let's just shut that part off. Sounds like kids, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm.
They'll do that. They'll listen part way.
If they heard it like they normally would hear it, they would hear, okay, he's going to be resurrected. He's going to, but they're thinking resurrection at the last day.
If they thought about it at all.
If they thought about it at all, they'd be thinking this would be something that's going to happen way off in the future. So he's going to be in paradise, and they're not going to see him again. It's going to be way off in the future. And so,
mm-hmm.
you know, he's out of there. So they're just seeing it as a departure. If they think about resurrection at all, it's way down the line.
Or could they also be sorrowful because they're realizing that this kingdom that they're hoping to be the big wigs in
still thinking earthly kingdom, yeah.
Mm-hmm.
They are. Don't forget they were reminded of that. There was this sign on a couple sticks of wood that said, "Behold, the King of the Jews." You know, that reminder in the three languages. Okay, Matthew 20, and we'll tie it off here, 17 through 19. Third time. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 17. And Jesus going up to Jerusalem, so you can see there are different occasions by these intro statements, took the 12 disciples apart in the way and said unto them. Now don't forget when he says 12 disciples here, you've got one called Judas at this point. On that. Now he'll use 12 of 11 of them later, but he takes them and he says, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death." Whoops, what happened to the Romans? No, they're elsewhere. "And shall deliver him to the Gentiles." There you are, Romans. "To mock and to scourge and to crucify him. And the third day he shall rise again." And it is so interesting, after that statement, what happens to the mother of two of these disciples? She shows up and says, "In your kingdom, you know, I want my boys on your right and your left hand." You know, I mean, it's just so interesting.
An evil spirit entered her.
So, I mean, it just countered what Christ had just probably previously said. And so that makes a big difference. Okay, the clock says I need to stop. And so I hope you're stirred up with the resurrection. And when we think in these terms as we relate to it, and we'll be back. Where we're headed in this matter, we've got some statements concerning his physical resurrection. It was not a spiritual resurrection. You have some old church fathers that thought it was a spiritual resurrection. And then why did he raise from the dead? And I don't know whether next week we'll get that far. We'll talk, and I've given you passages of scripture that I used to have to look them up every time that I came to Easter Sunday almost. Who raised Christ from the dead? 1, 2, 3 persons. He raised himself, the Father, and I've given you the passages. So if you remember they're here, you can go and look them up for yourself when we get there. Okay, let's go ahead and take a break, and we'll move to the next hour.
This is... What's for the next class?